With me now to Leviticus chapter 16, and you can see we'll be not reading the whole of that chapter, but reading a couple verses from there. We'll be reading from verse 1 down through verse 10, and then we'll skip down to verse 15 through 22. And we're also going to bring in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. So you'll want to have a finger there in Hebrews as well. Last time we were in Leviticus, we also looked at chapter 16. And we did that in the morning because that chapter on atonement fits so well with celebrating the Lord's Supper. And as we come now to celebrating the Lord's Supper this evening, we get to look at that chapter again. Then we looked at it in terms of the person of the priest. We want to think more about the work that's going on this time, on that day, on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. But again, so appropriate to be doing that in the context of celebrating the Lord's Supper. But we're shifting our focus, coming back to chapter 16, to look at the work that's going on there, and especially in terms of these two goats. And so again, we'll read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 16, and then verses 15 to 22. Then we're going to skip to Hebrews chapter 9 and read just a few verses there as well. But before we do that, let's pray. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, as we gather together again tonight to hear your word, to close out this day, your day, this special one in seven, this Sunday, this a day of rest and worship and fellowship, we pray, oh Lord, as we open your word now, that the eyes of our hearts would be open, would be enlightened, so that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and every dimension of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. Again, we'll be jumping around a little bit. First in Leviticus 16, verses 1 through 10. Leviticus 16, 1 through 10. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." Moving down to verse 15. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now we turn to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, and as you're turning there, we're going to read just verses 11 through 14, but what we have in the first verses before this, in verses 1 through 10, the writer is retracing, is summarizing in a way what Aaron just did, what we just read about. What we just read in Leviticus. He's talking about Aaron taking that goat to the entrance of the holy place, which is, of course, the holy place, a pattern of the true Holy of Holies, which is where God resides in heaven. And then in verses 9 and 10, it says, but this can't perfect the conscience. So here's what Aaron's doing, but it's not enough. It's not sufficient. And then we come to verse 11. And so we read from verse 11 down through verse 14. Of Hebrews chapter 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, we looked at a lot, we read a lot, and there's a lot of description here, and we didn't even read all of it. So there's a lot of detail. And there are many sacrifices actually going on that Aaron's performing on this particular day. But our attention this evening is going to just focus on these two goats. But even before we do that, I want to take a step back so that we'll understand really the beauty and a little more of what's going on in this particular day. Remember the setting there, the people who are hearing these instructions for the first time, receiving the word of God through Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, receiving that word going all the way back to Genesis. We have the Pentateuch in view here. They're hearing about how the God whom they are worshiping, the God who's redeemed them, is also the God who created them. And they've heard the story of Adam and Eve dwelling in that holy place of Eden, that sanctuary there in the garden where they had once enjoyed that special communion with God. And you remember how when they sinned, they were expelled, and they were driven eastward. And we have that famous phrase, east of Eden. And that direction is very important here as we see the events and the drama of the Day of Atonement unfolding. Because to go west in the Old Testament, symbolically for Israel, would be to move toward God. And to go east would be to move away from God, symbolically. This is what we see in Eden. When we see Cain went away from God to the land of Nod, he went to the east of Eden. Or when Lot and Abraham separated, Lot took the land that was east and he went to Sodom. And all these pictures have this drama then in the mind of Israel that came to be to move westward is to be in the presence of God, to move eastward is to depart. And we see that then even in the tabernacle and its situation here. The direction of the tabernacle, it's positioned west and east and west. So if you're walking into the tabernacle, facing toward the Holy of Holies, moving toward the Holy of Holies, you're moving westward. And this is going to be important, and especially when we come to the second goat, when that goat is sent away. And there's a reason why one of our most popular assurances of pardon, we used it this morning, that he has set our sins as far as what? East is from the west. And all that is part of it. It's all bound up in this drama, even in the direction here of what is happening as Aaron is now moving, and he's moving westward into the Holy of Holies. And there's a sacrifice at almost every step of the way that he has to make for himself. But then we're brought with him, as it were. He goes into the Holy of Holies. And those first nine verses of Hebrews 9, we picked up after that, but those first nine verses describe again the furniture of the holy place. Now, we don't have time to walk through all the furniture. We've done that on other occasions, the furniture of the tabernacle. But for our purposes tonight, we need to remember there is really one piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. We might think of it as a throne. And that's the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, well, as we've seen before, is essentially a box. A big box. Not gigantic, but a large-sized box. It's got a number of things in it. And each aspect of this box and this box itself pictures something about Jesus, his person and his work. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is delighting in showing us. But we can look into this box. Now, it's a box that's overlaid with gold. And as he came near to the Ark of the Covenant, Aaron would have been very aware. He knows the symbolism and what this box means, this throne. He's very aware that he's coming before the king, a sovereign king. A sovereign king of which there's no end of his majesty, and there's the gold, and there's the beauty, and the symbolism, and the splendor all portrayed there. And then over this box, you have the cherubim. It highlights again the holiness and transcendence of God. He's surrounded by the angels, and we know already how the cherubim have been used in the Pentateuch anyway. They've been used, how they functioned in Genesis, if you remember. It was the cherubim that God places at the entrance of Eden, as Adam and Eve are sent out east of Eden, so that they can't come back west into Eden, into the presence of God. No one could enter into that presence, that first sanctuary. No one could enter into that ever again on their own. And here these cherubim are guarding then that holiness of God in the Holy of Holies. It's magnifying the holiness of God. But then that's on the box. Then inside the box you have a pot of manna. Remember the story of manna. And then you have also Aaron's rod that had bloomed, that had blossomed. And both of these items are speaking of God's provision for his people, that God is their king, and as their king, he's not provided by them, but he's providing for them. He's that kind of king. He provides for our daily needs. He provides for our sustenance. That's the manna that's displayed in the manna. But that staff of Aaron that blossomed, that's a reminder of God's provision as well. That God is the one who also provides the priest, the mediator. God is the one who appoints the priest. Now, the story of this, of Aaron's rod, is back there in Numbers 16 and 17. Do you remember that? We have the sons of Korah. Now, they're of the tribe of Levi, but they're not priests. And the sons of Korah and his people, they begin to rebel and they grumble about this. Like, you know, Moses, you're on a power trip. What makes you so special, Aaron? You're just in it for yourselves. You're not that holy. You know, we should be able to do what you're doing. And they're doing this against Moses and against Aaron. We have the right to be doing this. And so God judges Korah. And all the heads of the tribes put their staffs out on this occasion. And God says that the one that blooms in the morning, the staff that blooms in the morning, that's my appointed person. And it was Aaron's staff. And now it's here. This staff, inside the box, as a constant reminder before God and in God's presence, a constant reminder that God has appointed a mediator. God has appointed a priest. And here this is before him at all times, right? And this is what I want us to see here. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only one time a year, that's the day we're looking at. But that box is there every day. That Ark of the Covenant was before the presence of God every day. And there is then before God's presence, invisible to the eyes of the people, the mediator. And so it is today. We do not yet see what's taking place at the right hand of God. But we know that there's a mediator there. There is one who ever lives to make intercession for us. John's going to draw our attention to this when he says, but when you sin, you have an advocate, the man, Christ Jesus. He's there. There's never one moment in our lives here, that there is not there our Godward-facing mediator in the person of his Son, interceding, living for you even now. And all this here then points to that, all this that Aaron would see as he came into the Holy of Holies, all that was contained there in the box. And finally, the last piece of this box, and it's very important for the ritual of the Day of Atonement, and two elements really, and that's the lid or the cover or the mercy seat over the box, the lid on the box. And that's important because there's also inside the box what? What else? The law. And if the law is in the box with no lid, if the law is in the box with no covering, we all stand condemned, exposed. But there's a covering. There's an atoning lid, a mercy seat that says, there is a way into my presence. There is a way to come. I've made a covering. And it will be on that lid precisely that the blood is to be sprinkled on this Day of Atonement. Paul's going to pick up on this in Romans, even as we've seen the writer of Hebrews do, when he says that Christ has been set forth to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, when Paul says that Christ is a propitiation for our sins, that word, it's a big word, propitiation in the Greek translation of Leviticus, the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of Leviticus, that's the very word they use for the mercy seat. And so you see what it's saying, what Paul's saying. God has set Christ forward to be the mercy seat. He's the lid. He's the covering. He's the one that enables us to come into the presence of God. And as the writer of Hebrews shows us, all these things picture Jesus in some way. And so with all that in mind, the direction of the tabernacle, the furniture in the Holy of Holies, in that westwardmost point of the tabernacle, we come now to the two goats. We looked at Aaron last time, but now we come to these two goats. Aaron's to get these two goats, and they would have been prime goats, the goat of goats, and then he was to set them before the Lord, these two goats. One was going to be an offering before the Lord, and the other one was going to be the scapegoat. Aaron didn't get to choose which was which. It says, take lots, and the Lord appoints the one for himself for the sin offering, and then the one that will be sent away as the scapegoat. And so what we see here, goat number one, is the goat of the sin offering. This is the goat of satisfaction. This is the goat of, that word again, propitiation. What this means, this is an opportunity to define that a little bit, kids. I said we would try to understand this big word, propitiation. What it means is that God is holy, he's sinless, he's just, he can't overlook evil. And if there's to be any approach to him, if we're to be able to draw near to him, then his holiness and our sin and our rebellion against him, all that has to be satisfied, taken care of somehow. That's what propitiation is all about. And that's what goat number one does. And so Aaron takes this goat, and he puts his hands on the head of this goat. And we've seen this before in the sacrifices. It's a picture of the transfer of the sins of the people onto this goat, goat number one. That teaches us about substitution. One in their place, taking their place. So there's this great declaration of innocence for the guilty because this one has taken their place. Now, that principle of substitution, propitiation, well, that's at the very heart of the gospel, isn't it? And so this goat then is sacrificed, and Aaron, now having already offered sacrifices for himself, we saw that more last time, which would enable him to enter into the Holy of Holies, he goes there. He goes back behind the veil, and now no one can see what's going on. Will Aaron come back out? Will God accept this? And he goes there behind the veil, and no one can see this but God, and he sprinkles this blood on the mercy seat, as we saw in the instructions there. He sprinkles that blood, and it's accepted by God. And we have this wonderful reality that someone else is able to take our place and satisfy the wrath and the justice of God for our sake. Now, Israel knew that it wasn't ultimately the goat. They weren't trusting in goats. They had Genesis 3:15. They knew that the coming Redeemer needed to be the seed of a woman, not the seed of a goat. So they knew that this goat was a picture. And so you have the picture, and it points to something, and it's beautifully, of course, pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you see here the glory, then, of Jesus Christ and who he is as that Lamb. He is one who, as Hebrews says, is so pure, so spotless, so pristine, that he didn't even have to offer a sacrifice first for himself. He didn't need to go through all this ritual, all the steps that Aaron the high priest did. But beyond that, he, as the perfect great high priest, amazingly becomes also the sacrifice. He is both priest and sacrifice. And so both pictures, both types are, of course, fulfilled in Jesus. He is the one who is the sin bearer, and he is the one, again, if we take this picture, it's as though our hands are being placed on him, isn't it? All of our rebellion and sin, and interestingly, throughout Leviticus 16, and maybe you picked up a little bit on it in the sections we read, Moses is using different words for sin to encompass all kinds of sin and iniquity and transgression. And the point being, all of our actions that are against God, all of our selfish motives that place us, try to seek to place us on the throne and dethrone God, and all of our pride and selfishness and lack of love towards others and towards God, all of that is placed upon Christ. And there at Calvary, he goes as that sacrifice, as the Lamb of God. And we have, as John records it, the timing of all of this. The first 3 hours of that, where Christ is visible on the cross, and there's the mockings and the taunts, and if you're really the Son of God, and we've seen the scourgings, but then comes noon, and we have Christ on the cross in the dark, undergoing hell in soul, as it were. And it's from there that we hear that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But also then from there we hear those words, it is finished. It is finished. Something that never could have been said on the Day of Atonement. Aaron couldn't say, well, this time it's finished. No. It was every year, and the next year, and the next year, and it would have gone on forever. But on that ultimate Passover day, Christ from Calvary cries out, it is finished. There will be no more sacrifices. He paid it all. And the writer of Hebrews is saying all throughout, so don't go back. No, go further up and further in. But that's not all we see in this picture. Here we also have goat number two. And another big word, kids. This time we looked at propitiation, satisfying God's justice and wrath. This time, expiation. And that simply means the removal here of sin. Now you see how those words go together. If God's wrath has been satisfied and he is appeased against your sin, propitiation, what then happened to the sin? It's removed. Expiation. And it's beautifully pictured in goat number two. Now, some of your translations have this odd phrase, into the wilderness, to Azazel, because there's some confusion about the etymology of this word. And depending on where you go with that, that can lead to some slightly different translations here. What we have in the New King James, scapegoat, I think that's good. And of course, there are many different interpretations, but I think the New King James has it right to understand this as a scapegoat. Now, some will say it's an old Jewish tradition that the goat sent out to a demon. The demon kind of gets his due. I don't think that fits theologically. There are some who say that this is a word that just describes wilderness, and that could fit in here too. Others, it's just a word that means the goat that got away, or where we get scapegoat. And I think that's right on a number of levels, certainly with the picture that we're supposed to see here. So whatever the understanding, however you translate the sentence, really I don't think it's that important to know the etymology of this word, because the picture of what's happening, the action here, is what Moses wants us to see, and that's pretty clear. So what's going on? Aaron takes this goat, number two, having come out of the Holy of Holies with the wrath of God being satisfied. He's placed the blood there, and he comes out and he takes this goat, and he goes through some of those same motions, his hands on the head of the goat, confessing the sins, a transfer of sins. But this goat isn't sacrificed. This goat is sent away eastward, out from the assembly, never to come back again. Goat number two, I would guess, was providentially guaranteed to not come back, prevented from coming back. It couldn't come back. It didn't want to come back. God had made that happen. So here's this picture. All of Israel gathered there, the multitudes assembled, standing outside of the tabernacle. They're watching this, and Moses has gone in, and Moses comes out, and there's this goat, and here's this goat that's symbolically laden with the sins of the people. And it just goes away. Expiation. And they know what the picture is. Our sins have been transferred to him. He's in our place and he's gone. And not because ultimately of the goat, but by looking at what that goat points to. By looking in faith to the Redeemer, the promised seed of the woman. And you know, in many ways, so it is. As we come to this table tonight, and we see and touch and taste, but always seeing with the eyes of faith to what it points to. Looking in faith to the Redeemer, the promised seed of the woman. I think that goat number two, remember, dealing with expiation, the removal of sin, is one of the harder aspects of the atonement for us to know experientially. Propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath, his justice, I think we instantly go there when we think of the cross. Expiation is a little harder because in think of it in your own experience or a parallel, if we will. In your own relationship, someone that you deeply love, they wrong you, and they say, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" And you say, "I forgive you." Do you know how easy it is to bring that back up again? That's not expiation. Now, I think we sincerely want to forgive, but we don't have hesed. We aren't steadfast, and it comes back. When they ask for forgiveness, we've removed it as far as the front door is from the back door, to be brought back in when needed. But here is all of our sin, all of it, past, present, and future, and God refuses to bring it up. We remember it, and we struggle with that. Some of us struggle with that. Our consciences remember it. Satan tempts us to despair. He remembers it. He's keeping a record. But there's one party in all of this, the only one that really matters, by the way, one party who doesn't remember it. God sovereignly chooses and mercifully and graciously chooses to not bring it up again ever. Expiation has been made. If we could grasp what it truly is, that God not only has been satisfied, propitiation, and his wrath appeased for us, but that he really, truly in Christ forgives our sins and remembers it no more, expiation, what a difference that could make in our lives. And so there's the picture again, and the directions again. If you're looking this way, it's as far as the east is from the west. Micah gives us another direction. And if you want to look at it this way, Micah says, well, I've got one for you too. If God is up there in glory, in the true Holy of Holies, well, do you want to know where your sin is? It's buried in the depths of the sea. And where are you? You're with him. Here's one big difference between the drama of Leviticus 16 and the reality, the fulfillment of Hebrews 9. Aaron had to sacrifice for himself to go in the holy place. And nobody else was allowed in on pains of death. Jesus didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He goes into the true Holy of Holies. He tears the veil. He opens it up wide and he says, everybody come in with me. Enter in. And so now, where is it that we go spiritually? Where is it that we go anytime we have a need? Jesus Christ, the man, has passed through the veil and says to you, come in and find grace and help in time of need. Where are you situated even now? Yes, physically, you're sitting there in your spots, very good, there in your pews. But where are you situated even now, spiritually speaking, in virtue of your union with Christ? And we talk about this all the time, don't we? You are already there, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are where Christ is. This is your union with him. And you have that right now, spiritually. You are in the Holy of Holies. And so you have access through this means of grace. Now, the only way that you could be there even now is that if all your sin and pollution and guilt has been done away with, has been dealt with. And so there's your confidence, there's your assurance. And so that now here, Christ is with you by his Spirit, and he's bringing you home. And so we might even say, we're all moving west. We're all moving westward. Now we confess the east is still pulling at us. The temptations, the pull, the longing for it to be our way. But how will the writer of Hebrews describe it? Christ, remember, Christ is our anchor. That anchor of the soul. And he's lodged there. And the unique thing about this anchor, as you see that picture there, is that it's pulling us in toward him. And the confidence that you can have now is that truly all of your sins are gone, forgiven. Full atonement? Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us pray. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sin away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burdens thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree, and knows her guilt was there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his bleeding love. Praise God for the Lamb. Amen.